It's always an honor and a privilege to be able to stand in this pulpit and to present the Word of God. I'm happy to see those of you that are here today. Of course, most of the ladies, I guess, are out at in the annex for the ladies' class, but some of the ladies are here and most of the men, and appreciate all of you for being here. Let me mention something about the lectureship book first, that you need to get one of these if you don't have one. It's an excellent book. Brother Rick Brumback, besides being a good preacher and a nice fella, and just a good friend, he is also a good editor, and he really knows how to edit a lectureship book and does a great job on that. And so you need to get that book because of the good that's in it, the good manuscripts that are in there, and to see the good work that has been done in this lectureship. And I appreciate being able to work here full-time with the school, with Brother Joseph Metter, with the elders, and with Brother Rick and Brother Eric Gale, and to be able to be a part of the Southwest congregation. It's a great joy and a privilege, and I get up every morning just raring to go, and just with great joy in every day that I'm able to come and work here. It has been great so far to be at this lectureship. Yesterday was just a wonderful day. I have to mention how great it was to hear Brother Perry Cotham again and to hear just a fantastic sermon and lesson from him. And I just hope and pray that if I do get to live to his age, that I will be half as effective as he is in the Lord's kingdom, even to this hour. It's just an amazing thing to see the work that he can do and continues to do. He's been preaching the gospel for longer than I've been alive, and I just appreciate him so much for his soundness, for his stand for the truth. He's never wavered one bit. He preaches the same gospel, the same truth that he preached when he started. And we thank you for that, Brother Cotham. You're a great inspiration to all of us. But it was also great to get to hear Brother James Meadows and to get to hear Brother Wendell Winkler, two men who have been very influential, not only in their preaching, along with Brother Cotham, but also in their writing. All three of these men have been very influential in their writings and in their booklets and tracts, and especially Brother Meadows and Brother Winkler with the various Bible class materials that they've produced and that have been used all over the brotherhood to great effect. And so we appreciate these men for their good work, for their faithfulness throughout many years. And, you know, I've been preaching long enough now that I have seen certain men who were sound, faithful preachers when I first began. And now, 24 years later, they're no longer preaching the truth. Some of them have left the church entirely. And that's sad. That's a tragedy to see that kind of thing. And then to see men who stand for the truth and continue for many, many years and never waver, that's a great encouragement and a great inspiration to all of us. And so we appreciate those of you that continue to stand strong. We're talking here this morning about the universality of authentic Christianity, the fact that authentic Christianity, that is the real Christianity that is presented in the Word of God, not the Christianity that the world might think of or some sort of denominational knockoff or something, but the real, genuine article that's here in God's Word. Authentic Christianity is universal. It is for everyone. It's not an American product. And a lot of people have that idea today that Christianity is just for Americans or just for the Western world, as it were. And such is not the case at all. Christianity began among the Jews. And for many years in the Lord's church, Christians were Jews by race. And finally, then they began to preach to the Gentiles, and the gospel spread all over the world. But Christianity is universal. I was doing some research for this topic last year, and I read on the internet, I don't remember what the website was exactly, but a man was talking about a meeting that was called the Chicago Leadership Prayer Breakfast. You may have read about this, but in this particular event, there was a mullah from the Muslim faith and a Protestant church leader and a Roman Catholic priest and a Jewish rabbi. Now, this is not a joke. They didn't walk into a bar. they were at this prayer breakfast, and what they did was each of them prayed a prayer in unison. They all said this prayer in unison, symbolizing that they were all praying to the same God in reality. The speaker for that event was the director of the what's called the Holy Trinity Church on Wall Street, which was right next to Ground Zero. And this is what the man said: after 9/11, theology is back. God is back. Now, you might think that sounds pretty good, but here's what he said. But in this new environment, we must all be willing to give up those traditions that divide us so we can be one. And he went on to talk about how that God speaks to other faiths and other religious groups. And all this is, brethren and friends, is a push to blur the distinctions, the line of distinction between the various religions, and to create, really, a one-world religion. That's what a lot of these folks are pushing for. Thomas Friedman, who's a columnist in the New York Times, recently wrote this: it is urgent that the different religions reinterpret their traditions to embrace modernity and pluralism and to create space for secularism and alternative faiths. He said it's urgent that we do that. Well, he'll have to excuse me, but I'm not going to follow his will. I'm going to follow the Lord's will. But you heard those two words there that we heard last night: modernity and pluralism. Pluralism is the idea that all religious ideas are valid, equally good, and that we have to accept all of them as being on an equal basis. That's what pluralism is. In other words, it's plural. There's not just one that's right. There are many different ones that we have to accept. And as Brother Meadows was saying, it's not just tolerance, but it's acceptance. And that's what pluralism is all about. And this is simply pressure from the world to give up Jesus. That's basically what it is, to give up Jesus as Lord and Savior. And this is nothing new. In Acts chapter 3, we read about Peter and John coming into the temple at the beautiful gate. And there was the man who had been lame for life, born that way, and he'd been sitting there for a number of years begging, and Peter and John came up to him, and they healed him. And the man stood up, and he was jumping and leaping and praising God, and he walked into the temple area there with Peter and John, and of course a great crowd gathered because the people recognized this man as being the lame man who'd been sitting there for all those years. And now he's healed, and how did this happen? And so they gather around, so Peter begins to preach to them. And in his sermon, he pointed out that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Life, or the Author of Life. In verse 15, he pointed out that he was raised from the dead, and he said, "We are witnesses of this." In verse 15, he said that Jesus is coming again. In verse 21, he said that Jesus fulfilled a 1,500-year-old prophecy that had been made by God to Abraham. Verse 22, and he said that according to that prophecy, all the families of the earth would be blessed through Jesus Christ, in verse 25. In other words, Peter was saying Jesus Christ has global impact, worldwide impact. All families of the earth are blessed through Jesus Christ. Not just a few, not just in some area, but all the earth. Well, then we turn to Acts chapter 4, and what do we find happen? Well, Peter and John were arrested by the Jewish officials and brought them into the Sanhedrin. They spent a night in jail, and then they were brought before the Sanhedrin to defend their actions. And so Peter began to speak, and he defended what he and John had done. And these two men, now filled with the Holy Spirit from Acts 2, 1 through 4, and speaking as the Spirit gives them utterance, they proclaimed the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ in this world. And the fact is, the Sanhedrin was pressuring them to give up Jesus Christ. They said, "We demand that you no longer speak in that name." They said, "We don't want you to speak or preach in the name of Jesus." What they were saying was, "We don't want you talking about Jesus Christ either privately or publicly." You said, "Well, they don't have the right to do that." Well, they thought they did. And so they told them, "You don't speak in the name of Jesus. You don't talk about Jesus either privately or publicly." But notice Acts 4:12. Notice what Peter said. This is the key verse for our study today. Peter said, as he was talking about the name of Jesus, he says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Peter and John said, we refuse to give up Jesus. Later in the same chapter, Peter said, whether it's right in your sight to follow God or to follow you, you decide. Well, we're just going to speak what we've seen and heard. They refused to give up Jesus. He said, Jesus is the only Savior. There is salvation in no one else. That's what Peter said. Now, that's an audacious claim. That's a bold, daring claim that Peter made. And we need to listen to that claim. We need to hear it today. Because the fact is that you and I are being asked to give up Jesus, just like they were then. We're being asked to give up Jesus, but it's being done in sometimes subtle ways. To give up Jesus for a greater religious cause, they believe. Perhaps for this idea of the one world religion or something. And the world wants us to deny the supremacy of Jesus. The world is fighting against the Bible today in American culture. We are truly in a culture war today. And you may have heard just a couple of weeks ago, the Colorado Supreme Court ruled there was a trial that had been held. A man had raped and murdered a young lady, and he had been on trial, and he was found guilty, and the jury sentenced him to death, capital punishment. Well, the defense lawyers found out that some of the jurors had used the Bible in their deliberations. They had talked about scriptures that talk about eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And they had used that in their deliberations. They brought that before the Colorado Supreme Court. And the Colorado Supreme Court, right at the end of March, threw it out and said the man now will serve life in prison. And they ruled that jurors cannot use the Bible in their deliberations. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but that, to me, is chilling. That upsets me even more than all of this stuff about gay marriage and all of this that's going on. This ruling upsets me even more than that. They say you can't use the Bible in jury deliberations. How dare they say something like that? The Bible is the basis for the laws that we have in this country. The men who founded this country believed in the Bible and believed in God. They referred to it constantly in their writings. And so these are the kinds of things that we're facing. This is the battle that we're facing in American society today. Perhaps not in other countries, but certainly in American culture, we're facing it. But we need to see the universality of authentic Christianity. Christianity, authentic Christianity, biblical Christianity, is universal because the God of the Bible is the God of the universe. He is the only God. As Paul said, the only living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. There is but one God. 1 Corinthians 8 6. There's one God and Father of all. Ephesians 4 and verse 6. God told the Israelites when he was giving them the Ten Commandments, he said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. No other gods, because there are no other gods. In 1 Kings 18 and verse 21, Elijah called the people to him and he said, how long do you go limping between two sides? Or how long do you halt between two opinions? He said, you got to make up your mind. Serve God. Jehovah is the true God. And you need to quit going back and forth between God and Baal. In 2 Kings chapter 19, Hezekiah was faced with the Assyrian army and attacked by the Assyrians. And they were trying to get him and all the people of Jerusalem just to give up, and all the people of Judah just to give up to the Assyrians. Hezekiah prayed to God. In verse 17, he says, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. See, Hezekiah understood the truth. One of the arguments that the Assyrian leader had tried to make to get them to surrender was, do you really think your God is going to help you? These other nations' gods didn't help them. So why do you think your God will help you? Well, Hezekiah understood the truth. The reason the other gods didn't help is because they didn't exist. They weren't really gods. And then he says in verse 19, "That now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." Jehovah is the only God. In Isaiah 44 and verse 6, Isaiah records these words of God. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." No other God. The God of the Bible is the true God of the universe. And because of that, his religion, which is Christianity, the religion of God, of the only God of the universe, his religion is Christianity. And so it's universal. It's for everybody. But also we need to point out our second point, and we'll spend more time on this than anything else. Christianity, authentic Christianity, is universal because the Christ is the Savior of the world. We want to talk about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, because the supremacy of Jesus is declared in the Scripture in an exclusive manner. And the world does not like that word. Carl Sandburg, famous poet, said that the word exclusive is the worst word in the English language. Well, that's his opinion. I don't find it all that bad. Sometimes it expresses things that are the way it ought to be expressed. But the fact is that Jesus Christ made many exclusive claims. And the Scripture makes many exclusive claims about Jesus. John said in John 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we know that he's talking about Jesus because in verse 14 he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so he's saying that Jesus of Nazareth, this human being who lived on this earth for a certain number of years, he was God in the flesh. Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel, God with us. And that's who Jesus is. In John 8, in verse 58, where Jesus was talking to the Jews and talking about Abraham, and they said, "You're not even 50 years old yet. How could you know Abraham?" And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was," that is, he had a certain finite existence for a certain period of time, "before Abraham was, I am eternal existence, no beginning, no end." And you know what it says in the very next verse? They took up stones to stone him. They understood what he was saying. He was saying, "I am deity in the flesh." And they took up rocks. "You are blaspheming." They understood what he was claiming. He claimed the exalted position of judging the world. John 5:22. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Jesus claimed to be the only Savior of the entire human race. John 14:6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I was riding in a taxi in Singapore in 1991. With a couple other gospel preachers, we were speaking in a lectureship over there at the Jurong Church of Christ, and riding in a taxi and talking with the taxi driver, found out he was a Buddhist, and he made some statement, sort of an ecumenical kind of statement. "Well, you know, we're all serving God and doing the whatever." And one of the other preachers in the cab said, "In John 14:6, Jesus said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.'" And I was kind of wishing that he hadn't said that, because the cab driver got kind of upset. And, you know, when you're in a guy's cab, you're kind of at his mercy. And he got kind of upset, started arguing and almost shouting about it. He liked Buddha. But Jesus said, "It's not Buddha. It's him. And only him." John 10 verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door." You know, when Noah was told to build the ark, he was told to put one door. The door. Was there any other way to get in and out of that ark? No, the door. That's all there was. And so Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, If any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. You can go in through Jesus, the door, into the Lord's body, into the church, and that's the only way in. That's the only way into the Father. Do you see why Peter made the exclusive claim there in Acts 4:12? You see, Jesus Christ is not some local deity vying for the affection of other nations. Jesus is the one true God who has been declared to be the exclusive Savior of the entire world. The only one. There is only one. There's only one person. There's only one name in this whole world, in this whole universe, that has the power to save and bring a person into a right relationship with God and to bring a person into heaven itself and to be able to live with God forever. Only one person, only one name, and that name is Jesus. But you see, Christians are bashed, ridiculed. We are marginalized. We are ignored in our culture today because we preach that Jesus is the only one who can save. We preach exclusive claims that Jesus made. But that's only half the truth. That's not the whole story. Yes, Jesus is the only Savior, but He inclusively invites the whole world to be saved. And this is the part of the message that most people forget about. He is the exclusive and only Savior, but He invites the whole world to come and be saved. Jesus said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Anyone can be saved if they come to Jesus and obey His word. He died for the sins of the world, 1 John 2:2. He invited the whole world. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Matthew 11 and verse 28. On the very last page of the Bible, it says, whosoever will may come. Revelation 22, 17. So Jesus is an exclusive Savior, but He inclusively invites everyone to be saved. And so that's the whole truth of the matter. So we see the supremacy of Jesus declared both exclusively and inclusively. But we need to understand that the devil can be quite slick at times. In many subtle ways, he moves against the church of Jesus Christ, sometimes with deadly effectiveness and stealth. He moves against the idea of Christianity. And make no mistake about it, even though the world may not understand what real, authentic Christianity is, if they're against Christianity in whatever concept they have of that, they're going to be against us as well. If we claim to be Christians and to follow Jesus Christ, then they're going to lump us in with all the rest. And if they're prejudiced against Christianity, they're going to be prejudiced against us too. Unless we can clearly show them the distinction and the difference between real Christianity and this counterfeit that's out there in the world. And of course, that's one of the struggles that we have as Christians, as gospel preachers, as members of the Lord's church. But here is what one man said. He was 38 years old, a single economics professor in California. He was asked why he didn't attend church services. And he said, I really don't see how Jesus can be the only way to heaven. I definitely believe in God, but there are just too many people in the world who don't believe in Jesus for me to think that God doesn't love them too. And you see, that kind of attitude, that kind of philosophy is seen more and more in our world today. And that's just nothing more than relativism. That's the philosophy that says it doesn't make any difference what you believe. It doesn't matter what you believe. There are no absolute truths. What's true for you may not be true for me. What's true for me may not be true for you. And so this is what we face today. You've probably heard of Tina Turner, famous singer, rock star. She's sold 30 million records over the years. Someone asked her about her religious views. Here's what she said. I'm a Buddhist Baptist. My training is Baptist, and I can still relate to the Ten Commandments. It's all very close. As long as you contact the subconscious mind, that's where the coin of the Almighty is. I don't care what they feel about me and my tight pants on stage and my lips and my hair. I am a chanter. And everyone who knows anything about chanting knows you correct everything in your life by chanting every day. You know, the church lady would say, isn't that convenient? Isn't that convenient? You know, just every day you just do a little chanting and then everything's fine. You can go out on stage and dance around and do all kinds of vulgar moves or whatever. Sing all kinds of, you know, vulgar songs. And then you just go home and chant and everything's fine. This is what some call syncretism. It's where you're blending a lot of different religious ideas together. And it's the idea that says that all religions have some measure of truth. Some say that you can see the totality of God's full revelation only through all of the religions. You've got to look at all of them to see the total truth about God. But you see, this distorts the supremacy of Jesus. This brings Jesus down to the level of Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or whoever. And of course, that's what people in those groups want to do with Jesus. There are those who call themselves Christians who take a view of mercy that is much broader than what's taught in the Bible. And what they say is, well, these other people who don't believe in Jesus, God will make an exception for them. The saving work of Christ, His blood shed on the cross, will save them anyway, even though they didn't ever believe in Jesus. They never believed in Jesus. They never accepted Jesus as the Christ. But it doesn't matter. His blood will still save them anyway, because of God's love and mercy and grace. But Jesus said, if you believe not that I am He, you'll die in your sins. John 8:24. If you die in your sins, you can't be saved. And so this is another distortion. We need to see the supremacy of Jesus as it was presented in the scripture. We need to ask the question, was Peter right? Peter said there's salvation in no other but Jesus. Was he right about that? I believe that he was. The fact is, the supremacy of Jesus is defended by reason. One of the rules of logic says that a truth is true all of the time. Truth never contradicts itself. Of course, a lot of these concepts have been given up by folks in this so-called postmodern world, but it doesn't matter. These things are still true. 2 + 2 = 4. I don't care what words you want to use to describe the concept of two, whether you're in America or Thailand or Germany or Russia, or I don't care where you are. You have a word that symbolizes the concept of two. 2 + 2 = 4. And it'll always be that way, no matter what words or what language you may use. And so truth is truth. Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh. He claimed to have the authority and the ability to forgive sins, to heal the sick, to raise the dead. And he did all of these things as recorded in the pages of the New Testament. And so the question is, either Jesus was telling the truth or he was a liar. Which one? You can't have it both ways. You can't say that, well, he taught some good things, but he wasn't really the Son of God. He said some good things, but he wasn't really who he claimed to be. No, you either take him all or you don't take it at all. He's either telling the truth or he's a liar, one way or the other. You can't have the option of lowering Jesus to the level of these other religious leaders. That's not an option. He's either the Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Either you believe him or you don't. The supremacy of Jesus is defended by revelation. The God of the Bible does not buy into these cultural distortions of truth. In His Word, He teaches us what is really true. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, 1 John 5:12. The Bible teaches that there's only one God and there's only one Savior who can reconcile sinful man back to the Holy God. So how does the living and true God feel about other religions that reject the supremacy of his son, Jesus Christ? Are they really, as the world wants to tell us, authentic attempts to worship God as they know him? You know, that's what we're told. Why, these people in these other countries, in these other cultures, they are just worshiping God as they understand him. They are worshiping God as he has revealed himself to them in their cultures. Is that really the truth? What is it that happened in this world for all of these things to develop the way that they have? Paul explains it in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." You see, God says, no, it's not a case of them expressing themselves in the way that God has revealed or worshiping God in the way that they understand God. No, what it is, it's a case of them turning away from the truth and turning into error. God's word cuts like a two-edged sword, separating truth from lies and letting us know what the real reasons are. Any religion that gives up the supremacy of Jesus is a lie that was hatched in the very bowels of hell. And it's not according to the truth, and it's not a way that can be acceptable. Do you know why Peter was so confident that he had the truth and that everybody else was wrong? Because God raised Jesus from the dead. It's the resurrection of Jesus that gives Christianity its power. Romans 1:4 says that he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And Peter saw the resurrected Christ. He knew that Jesus had been raised. And so he had no problem saying Jesus is the only way to God and the only way to heaven. The resurrection validated the entire ministry of Jesus, including every claim that he ever made, all of those exclusive claims, all validated. God made Jesus both Lord and Christ, Acts 2:36. We need to understand that the pressure to give up the supremacy of Jesus is increasing. The early believers were forced to face this challenge. For them, it was either Caesar or the Lord Jesus. And many of those early Christians were killed, executed in various terrible ways because they wouldn't give up Christ. They would not accept Caesar as God. Authentic Christianity is universal because the Bible is God's only complete revelation to his creation. The Bible is the only one. And Christianity is the religion of the Bible. Jesus is the one and only Savior and Lord of this world. That's the truth. And so we need to honor him. We need to lift him up. We need to praise him. We need to show our love for him with our life of obedience, with our lips speaking his word and praising him every day with the whole heart. I want to close with a passage that Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him," that's Jesus, "and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Thank you so much for your kind attention.